We're back to our Ask the Pastor Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Big thank you to Pastor John Lukowski, who guided us through Genesis chapter 11. Pastor John Schmidtke is doing tomorrow for Genesis chapter 12. But right now, we're going to go out to Macungie, Pennsylvania, Concordia Lutheran Church, and talk with our good friend, Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis. Greetings, sir. How are you?
Hi, Chuck. I'm doing great. Yourself?
I'm not doing too bad. Can't complain. How's the weather out there?
A little rainy today. We had a late fall, and so it finally cooled off about a week and a half ago. And it's been beautiful, actually. And then just last night and today, little sprinkles, but it's lovely.
What is what's on your mind these days as as you make your way in the direction of Thanksgiving and Advent? Do you, as a pastor, do you just get so caught up in your work that the things that are going on in the world and around in the world pretty much escape your attention, or are you a guy who checks the newspaper every day to see where the culture is headed?
I read the newspaper every day, and actually more and more online, frankly. One of the things, one of my greatest blessings and greatest banes was that a year ago at Christmas time, my sister bought me an iPod for Christmas, and I didn't touch it for about 2 months, and then in February, I thought, well, I should probably plug this thing in and see how it works, and then I discovered podcasting, and it's been a disaster. There is so much information out there, actually, I listen to a lot of informational podcasts right now for news. I listen to a lot of news on the radio. I read the newspaper. I have a couple magazine subscriptions, but I just found myself kind of overwhelmed with the magazines.
You can set a podcast up with us, and then you can listen to your own program here and just download.
I could do that.
Download yourself. Put the headphones on Mrs. Vanoskis there and make her listen to it, and then she can evaluate it for you.
Indeed.
Maybe you don't want to do that.
She could. No, she's very fair.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Well, the reason I ask is I feel like, I know we all feel like this, but I'm sure our parents said the same thing. I feel like the speed of life is entering warp drive. To use a Star Trek analogy, we have had cell phones now for a while, and it's hard for me to remember what it was like before we had cell phones. And we've had the internet here for a while. We just finished a conversation on Genesis chapter 11 with Pastor Lukomsky. Instead of having a kind of a plastic stand here on my control board in Studio A, which is what all radio stations had from the beginning. It was called a copy stand, and you put important pieces of paper on that stand. We don't have that anymore. Now we have two computer screens that serve that function. And while Pastor Lukomsky was making a point, it triggered a thought in my mind, so I just pulled up BibleGateway.com and punched in a keyword, and that took me to a scripture. Bingo bango, just like that. I didn't even have to crack my Bible at that point. We are so used to that kind of technology that we're not even impressed with it anymore. That's the kind of culture we live in, and it seems to me that the pace is so fast that we're going to be pushed into some places that we don't want to be pushed into, and we're going to get there before we know it, if you know what I mean.
I do know exactly what you mean.
So here's my question. Here's my point. People are saying, Chuck, what's your point? There is a momentum in the culture, which I'm sure you have experienced, of kind of embracing all religions. Let's not be judgmental of one another's religions or one another's faiths. Let's just kind of agree that all roads lead to God. And if you want to be a Christian, well, that's okay. Less okay than other things, but that's okay. If you want to be a Muslim, that's great. If you want to be a Hindu, that's great. And we'll all have our religion and we'll all get along. That's a very powerful dynamic currently in the culture. So, as I'm looking at various news sources before coming on this program today, I find this story from New Delhi. This is an Associated Press story. and it says a man in southern India married a female dog in a traditional Hindu ceremony as an attempt to atone for stoning two other dogs to death, an act that he believes cursed him, according to a newspaper report on Tuesday. His name is Selva Kumar. He married the sari-draped former stray named Selvai, chosen by family members and then bathed and clothed for the ceremony Sunday at a Hindu temple in the southern state of Tamil Nadu, the Hindustan Times newspaper said. Selva Kumar, who was 33 years old, told the paper he had been suffering since he stoned two dogs to death and hung their bodies from a tree 15 years ago. Michael Vick, take note. After that, my legs and hands got paralyzed, and I lost hearing in one ear, he said in the report. The paper said an astrologer had told Selva Kumar the wedding was the only way he could cure the maladies. It did not say whether the situation had improved. So, Pastor Vanoskis, this is apparently the Hindu path that leads to God. But in the spirit of the cultural momentum, I'm going to embrace it because we just all want to get along. What do you think?
Well, I think that you've opened about 16 cans of worms, and so you got to pick one here, pal.
Well, I got another one waiting yet too. So
we could talk for an hour about technology and the speed of life and so on. Let me start there just for a minute. One of my favorite authors was the author Neil Postman, and you may be familiar with him. I know that Todd Wilkin is. In fact, I heard Neil Postman on Todd's program probably about 4 or 5 years ago, just before he died. But Neil Postman has written a couple of books about just the speed of life, and the impact of technology on our life. The French theologian and philosopher Jacques Ellul also wrote a book back in the 1960s called The Technological Society. And both of those authors say, isn't all this technology great? But for all that we gain, we're also losing something. And I would agree that the technology certainly is very much a part of my life, and it makes so much information accessible to me instantly, which is on one hand good. On another hand, we've also lost the opportunity to just read and think, or to sit and write a letter rather than shoot an email off. You know, or we don't even shoot emails now. We IM, so this instant communication, or even text messaging now on telephones. While on some level that convenience or that instant access is good, on another level we've lost any kind of deeper reflective thought. And much of our communication and much of what's happening in society, whether that be in politics or law or religion or even higher education, is becoming shallower and shallower because of technology. And I don't want to discount all the pluses. For, you know, somebody's going to call up and say, well, the technology has given us access to this and, you know, da-da-da, and medicine. And that's true, and that's fine. But we've sacrificed some, I think, a depth of communication and a depth of reflection for speed. So that's the first thing I'll say with regards to the cans of worms that you've opened. The second thing, then, going on to the article there about the Hindu marrying the dog, I had the opportunity as part of my district, I'm in the SALC district of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our last district convention was in Montreal. We have a missionary there to immigrants to Montreal, and he deals primarily with Muslims and Sikhs, but all sorts of different immigrants from around the world. It's a very cosmopolitan city, many, many immigrants, and so he's sort of reaching out in those communities with the gospel and befriending immigrants and in that friendship trying to find avenues to share the gospel. And so our district went up to Montreal, and we spent a day. We went to a Sikh, it's called a Gurdwara, which is their place of worship and gathering. Then we went to a Muslim mosque, the primary mosque in the city of Montreal, and visited with the imam there. And then we went to a Hindu temple. And my experience was that you can kind of relate to the Sikhs. They're very philosophical. If you listen to the Beatles and John Lennon growing up, then you kind of have a sense of what Sikhs believe. It's sort of peace, love, and harmony, and a lot of really what the kind of the 60s peace movement was about is you can relate to Sikhism. And they have a big thing. They're very a word-centered thing, and so they kind of worship their word. Where there's sort of a Christian connection there, but it's more philosophical than anything. Then certainly Islam and Christianity have some roots with Abraham, and you can kind of talk about how Muhammad and where he lived and kind of the historical connections between Islam and Christianity. But then we went to the Hindu temple, and that they have like 139,000 gods, and they're every different kind of
139,000?
All kinds of, just dozens, I mean, thousands of gods, just dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of different kinds of gods, and they all are in the form of some sort of animal or some sort of combination of forms of animals, elephants and rats and, you know, multi-headed, multi-handed, and we went and sat in this temple, and the Hindu priest was doing his thing and showing us how they conduct their worship. And two words came to mind as I was sitting there watching this, and that was gross idolatry. it was everything that, you know, we have stereotypically imagined that's idolatry, with bowing down to little wooden statues and in images and offering rice and food and grain and vegetables and you name it. They were offering these things to the statues and lighting candles and burning incense and offering prayers to all of these thousands of different kinds of gods. But the one thing that all three of those religions had in common, as do all religions other than true Christianity, is that it's this, you can never be quite sure if you're on the right side of God. And it's this always trying to appease the wrath of God or whatever. And so anytime you're afflicted or in trouble or hurting, then God must be mad at me, and I have to get my life straight. I have to make more offerings. I have to, you know, atone for my wrongs. I have to, you know, do more good than bad. And it's sort of chasing the kind of the fates, you know, trying to fix what's wrong in my life, and so that the gods will be happy and smile on me. And all three of those religions had that kind of same kind of thing in common, that it really is up to you. And that's certainly a simplification. I mean, these are very complex philosophical systems, but at the core is this fear. You know, in the story that you just read, this man whose hands were paralyzed, he was sick, again, clearly he's trying to make some sort of atonement for whatever he did to these dogs. And that Hindu system is, for us as Westerners, I say, almost incomprehensible. You can hardly find any kind of hook to understand or relate to that belief system and what they're trying to do. It is so contrary to what we know.
Well,
as Westerners or as Christians.
I know I would never do it, Pastor, but whatever works for you, well, okay, whatever. That's kind of where we are. Let's take a telephone call here.
Sure, that's fine.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A Hindu man marries a dog. Maybe you have a comment on that, or you want to go in a different direction, you can set the table. It is an open phone Ask the Pastor program. Hi, Kathy, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. Yeah, I had there were two news stories yesterday, and you can comment on either one or both if you like, if you know about them. One was a story that I saw in the news. It was about a man who's written a bestseller book. It's on the New York Times. It's 90 Minutes in Heaven or something like that, where it talks about near-death experiences. I've always been a little concerned about them, and I have heard some discussion on KFUO about them. The thing I find interesting is none of them ever point to Christ and Him crucified. They always point to the individual. It's always focused on the individual and their warm, fuzzy feelings, and never on our Lord. And I know that people of all different faiths have these, so, you know, I think it's a very deceptive thing. But I wanted you to comment on that, if you could. The other story I saw was in the journal, and you were talking about technology. Was about the title of the story was in St. Charles, called A Real Person, A Real Death, about a girl who had been harassed over her MySpace page by, at the time, she was, it was unbeknownst to her, of a friend of hers who she had had an on and off again relationship. The parent had disguised himself to be, you know, wanting to be a friend with her on MySpace, and he had disguised himself, the parent of the girl that she had an on again off again relationship with, had disguised himself as being a friend, and then later on he started to attack her personally and really damaged her self-esteem to the point where they even had there was a final conversation between this supposed teenage boy, which turned out to be the parent of this girl's girlfriend, and he had ultimately suggested that she, you know, kill herself and do everyone a favor, and she did, and so the story apparently was put out in the paper. It's been a year, and you know, it was just such a tragic thing, and I didn't know if you could comment on either one of those things.
All right, thanks for the call. Any comments, Pastor?
Well, let's do that in kind of in reverse order. I guess just your last comments there. It is a tragedy, and again, it's something that we hear all the time. And I'm a parent of two teenagers, and I have two smaller children as well. And it, one of the things that both my wife and I wrestle with is how best to help our children use technology in a way that's helpful, but recognizing it's a very, very dangerous place. The internet is a very dangerous place. You're letting people and ideas into your home and into your kids' eyes and ears that again, if some person physically walked in and were saying and doing these things, you would lock your door and not allow them in your home. And here, through the internet, we allow them in. And certainly, if you are a parent, you have children. And my kids come home now with assignments. My two young kids go to a Lutheran school, and they have assignments to go online and to do homework, you know, or to find something out. You have to go to this website and click on this thing. And so, you know, say, well, Dad, we have to go online. It's school. And so, you know, so there it is. And so I would encourage all parents to be in conversation, in contact with their children, and to be aware of how they're using the internet and to use whatever tools are there to protect their children. Along with that is that Satan's pretty sophisticated, and he'll use whatever tool he can to bring harm to God's children and God's people. You know, one of the things they talk about is that the pornography industry has always been on the cutting edge of technology. Whatever the latest technology, as soon as that technology is developed, pornography is there. And this goes back to in the days of these little Nickelodeons, where you stick your nickel in and turn the knob. Those were the first peep shows, were in these little Nickelodeon things where they flipped the postcards, you know, and through the centuries, as soon as movies came out, they were starting to make X-rated movies. As soon as videos came out, there was a huge pornography industry that came out with videos. As soon as phone technology improved and you could go dial a 900 number, you know, they were using, you know, when you hear 900 number, you think, you know, something illicit.
Yeah.
As soon as the internet became widely accessible, the pornography industry has jumped on that. And I can tell you, wherever technology goes, there evil will fill the gap. You know, and they're on the cutting edge. There's billions of dollars to be made, and they pursue that. And again, through all these things, MySpace and Facebook, there are people out there who want to bring harm into your home. And we need to be careful and aware. And that's what I would say about that part.
You think that this man, if this was the way Kathy described it, who posed as somebody else and suggested this girl kill herself. Did he commit a crime, in your estimation?
Sure.
Should he go to jail if all of those accusations prove to be true?
Yeah, boy, Chuck, you open these. Yeah, there's a whole philosophical discussion.
Yeah.
Certainly, there are. I'm sure there are applicable laws. If some counselor or even kid at school, influenced your child in that way to tell them that they really need to influence their own. I don't know if that person could go to jail. There certainly is some personal responsibility on the person who commits suicide. Has some personal responsibility, and yet if there is someone, I'm going to say, in a position of authority or influence, influencing that way, certainly there has to be some sort of liability. But I'm not certain. I'm not the person to decide what that is. I'm sure that you could probably have a lawyer on here or to talk about that. The key comes in. One of the key questions would have to be with regards to positions of influence and authority. Simply, if you go to school and some bully says, "Oh, you're horrible. You should go kill yourself," and you do, I'm not certain that bully is liable. But if it's someone who has a teacher or a counselor or a parent who has some sort of authority, I think there might be more liability in that case.
All right, let's hold off the near-death experience question until after the break so I can squeeze in a call here and then I won't have to make Ms. Harris wait all the way through the break. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Oh, hi, I just wanted to thank you all for being on the air. I really enjoy being able to study the Bible. I guess I struggle, I'm sure other people do, between fear and faith. You look around you and you see all these things happening, and sometimes it's easy to point the finger and criticize others, and then you look inside yourself and you say, well, that's a reflection of me, I don't want to, and then you want to keep your faith. You want to stand, steadfast,
sure,
in your faith, through everything.
The tension between
it's
faith
very
and fear. Absolutely, the tension between faith and fear. We'll talk about that. We're going to do it on the other side of the break. Thank you.
Okay.
All right, Pastor Vanoskis, with your permission, we'll just go ahead and do our break here. We have two questions that we need to address. We'll do them in the order you prefer. Near-death experiences and the tension between faith and fear in every human being. You're listening to an Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Wally Vanoskis is with us here today from Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. We'll be right back.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
Here's news of a special exhibition going on now at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park. It's titled Jamestown, Quebec, Santa Fe, Three North American Beginnings. These three settlements created a new world for both the settlers and the original inhabitants in the territory being colonized. Jamestown, Quebec, Santa Fe, Three North American Beginnings invites visitors to re-examine this important part of world history. It's all going on now at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
What fungus can fire cannons? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
It's an armed and dangerous fungus with a hair trigger. The fungus, known as Haptoglossa, uses high-velocity projectiles fired from automatic cannons built into its body. Thankfully, the fungus's impressive weaponry is aimed at other microscopic creatures. Haptoglossa lives in ponds and wet soils. Its prey is the microscopic rotifer. Rotifers are so tiny that they can as easily swim in pond water as the water between the grains that saturate moist soil. When the rotifer brushes against one of Haptoglossa's cannon cells, the cannon fires a missile of cellular material into the rotifer. It's thought that the cannon's fire power comes from high-pressure fluid at the base of the cell. The fired missile punches a hole through the rotifer's protective covering, preparing the way for a second attack wave. Next, the fungus extends a hypodermic tube into the rotifer. This tube delivers Haptoglossa's single-celled infection unit into the rotifer. This cell begins to multiply inside the rotifer until the entire rotifer is nothing but fungus cells. No matter how small and seemingly unimportant to us, everything God made reflects his creativity and excellent workmanship. Even the microscopic creatures are filled with devices and inventions that move us to marvel at the Creator's care for each life form he has made. As Scripture says, how excellent are his works in all the earth.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Here's an AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Tuesday, November 13th, 2007, Anita Carrer. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in loving memory of her husband, Harold. Once again, a very special thank you to today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor, Anita Carrer of Arnold.
In its role as a first responder when disaster strikes, LCMS World Relief and Human Care, the mercy arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is assessing needs and determining ways the church can render aid in fire-ravaged Southern California. Assistance will include providing grants to the LCMS Pacific Southwest District so that along with emotional and spiritual care, the district also can provide financial assistance to its congregations, members, and its neighbors in need. Visit lcms.org.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our Ask the Pastor program, an open phone program. Our guest today is Pastor Wally Vanofskis, pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. We had a couple of questions, some unfinished business from the first half hour. One question about near-death experiences, and the other question as it pertains to technology.
Fear and faith.
Fear and faith. And how, I guess, technology introduces ever more fears into our life and how that makes our faith weak sometimes. Which of the two do you want to deal with first?
Well, let's start with the near death, and that might actually bleed over into fear and faith. Okay. I'm familiar with the book that the caller referenced, and throughout my ministry, from time to time, people have come to me and asked me about, well, you know, what about this? Or I had an uncle who died and came back to life, and so on and so forth. And with all of those things, you know, as Lutherans, our approach to issues like this are we simply go to the Word of God, and we speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible is silent, okay? So in those places where the Bible does talk about death and resurrection, or about heaven, or about angels, or about God, we can speak confidently, say, this is what the Bible says, and this is where we find our comfort. On those issues where the Bible is silent, we can only say, oh, that's interesting. and that book about life after death experiences, where I had a woman in my adult class recently ask me about this. Her uncle died and said, you know, he saw the light, and then he came back to life and so on, and he felt good about whatever he saw. Your caller was correct in that oftentimes these things don't involve Jesus and so on. And so, you know, then potential is that they could distract us from our faith. You know, Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and so he wants us to turn our attention away from God and the sure promises of God in Christ, to trust in some feeling or some warm experience and so on. And when someone comes to me and says, well, I had this experience that my uncle died and saw the light, but then he came back to life. I say, well, that's nice. And he says, what do you make of it? And my answer is, I don't know. You know, I don't know what to make of it. You know, I'm not going to deny that he saw those things. I'm not going to deny that he really felt them. He probably did feel them. The question is, you know, I don't know what they mean, and I'm not certain that he can tell us or anyone can tell us what they mean. What we do know is that what the Bible describes as heaven is this perfect bliss that God has prepared for us in Jesus. We do know that heaven is a place that is for those who die in Christ. You know, the image is that when we die, we step into our Lord's presence, and that there's a whole issue of time and space, and when does that happen, and when is the judgment. And the Bible is kind of unclear about at what exact moment we see Jesus and what exact moment is this face-to-face judgment. And there's another two-hour Bible study we could have about all the passages that talk about heaven. One of the movies that I like to reference sometimes is this movie Ghost with Whoopi Goldberg. You know, there's these images of angels who receive those into heaven and those demons who come and snatch away the souls of Satan's, you know. And again, that movie is imperfect because it sort of implies that good people get to go to heaven and bad people go to hell. But I like the imagery that's in that movie Ghost because it does pick up on some of the issues that we do live in as Christians in both a spiritual realm and a physical realm. And we see very clearly the physical realm, but the spiritual realm is hidden to us, except in those places where God has, you know, said that, you know, again, in His Word revealed, where the spiritual realm intersects the material realm, places like in baptism or in Holy Communion, where that veil between heaven and earth is pierced, or like at Christmas in the Incarnation, where heaven steps into time in the manger in Bethlehem. We know there are angels. I've never seen one, but I know they're there. And images like in the movie Ghost kind of give us a glimpse of, what that perhaps might be like. But for us as Christians, we know it's not our good works, but our faith in Christ that assures us that heaven is ours and that we will come to a blessed end in Jesus. And so for whoever, you know, if you read these books or if you know someone who's had a near-death experience, the answer is that, you know, the Bible doesn't say what happens at that moment, but if you do read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians or the Revelation to St. John, there is a clear picture of that when believers die, we do go to be with Christ, and one day we will stand before Him, not as spirits, but physically in our bodies, in that sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead on the last day. And I would pin my hope on those sure promises and not place too much weight on that which Scripture doesn't talk about. You know, you can reflect on those experiences and say, isn't that interesting, as long as they don't take away from Christ. Then the fear and faith thing, again, it maybe is similar in that that life this side of heaven is by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And sometimes life this side of heaven can be difficult, and there are many attacks on our faith and that want to discount or discredit what we believe or to cause us to doubt, much like Satan did with Adam and Eve. Satan didn't say there is no God. Satan just sort of skewed the truth. And heresy is often that. It's taking what we know and just twisting it a little bit to make us unsure. If it was exactly the opposite, sort of like Hinduism, we would just reject it flat out. But when it's similar, it causes you to wonder. The other thing that causes us to be fearful is that sometimes what our eyes see is just trouble all around us. And our faith then sometimes kind of can waver a little bit. But again, there are promises that we have in Scripture. St. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He talks about the fact that, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, in understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in that right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. James writes, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be made mature and complete, not lacking anything. And there for us in Scripture is the promise that not that life is going to be easy, but it will be hard, and there will be times when we're fearful or beaten down or troubled, but the promise is that God is with us and he upholds us, and that hidden in Christ's cross, hidden in his suffering and death, is our salvation. Hidden in the tomb is the promise of resurrection and new life. And whatever you face as a Christian, it can be fearful. There are things that overwhelm us, but the promise is that God, by his Spirit, is in us and with us, and that through his word and in his gifts, he strengthens us as his children to continue to keep focused on the goal and to find not in ourselves the strength, but in him the strength to endure those things that make us fearful or that make our life difficult, and that there is a joy in the journey of the Christian life. Though it may be hard at times, there's a joy knowing that Christ is with us and that we in Christ will be with him one day.
So does that answer the fear, faith, tension question as well?
I mean, I don't know. Does it? that, you know, to me, it begins to address it, you know, that as Christians we are fearful, we do put our faith in God. You know, one pastor when I was growing up used to say, a worry is an insult to God. And on some level, it's true. You know, you can read the Psalms, and the Psalms are great comfort in clinging to God's protection and not doubting his promises and so on. And I suppose you could say that worry, some have said, oh, worry is a sin because you're not trusting in God. Well, on some level, that's true, you know, or if you're thinking it's all up to you and somehow you got to solve this, then that could betray a lack of faith and trust in God's protection and providence. The other side of it is in our humanity, we are weak, you know, and it's for us very weak and fearful Christians, fearful children of God, that Jesus came. You know, he says, a dimly burning wick I will not snuff out, a bruised reed I will not break. And it's for us dim wicks and bruised reeds, for those of us with weak and trembling knees, that Jesus came and died. And it's for us that he lived, you know. And so, you know, I don't know if that answers the question. You know, certainly we're fearful, but the grounding of the faith, and this is maybe the connection I tried to make, was it's in those sure promises of God. There's many things that we don't know or understand or make us afraid, and our comfort can come in trusting in the sure promises. Well, what does the Bible say about heaven, or what does the Bible say about the trials that I'm facing or those hardships? And to cling to those promises, and again, there are many psalms are wonderful things. You know, David struggled with fear. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 13, where David is being pursued by his enemies, and it seems like he keeps losing the battle here, you know. And so in Psalm 13, he cries out, "How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, will my enemies triumph over me?" You know, and he's sort of arguing with God. You know, it's sort of like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. You know, he says, you know, why do you keep picking on me? You know, your old friend Tevye here is struggling. Why do you keep poking fun at me? You know. But in that complaint or that lament is faith, because faith says I can look to God and say, "What the heck are you doing here?" You know, it's a trust that cries out to God. It's not disbelief or unbelief, but it's trust that cries to Him and complains, "Why are you letting my enemies triumph over me? You know, don't you know that if they win, you look bad?" And it says, "You know, glorify Your name by rescuing Your servant." And then the end of Psalm 13 is that out from the pit, you know, he's crying out, you know, "I will bless Your name," and he cries out with thanksgiving for deliverance, and maybe that's a model for us, that when we're fearful and when we're at the end of our ropes and when we're in the bottom of the pit, we can pray, "God, I know You're going to deliver me. Thank You for delivering me." You know, right now I don't see that deliverance. Right now it's pretty ugly, but I'm trusting that because You are my God, you're gonna save me, and sometimes that comes ultimately. You know, maybe not in this life or this side of heaven, but as we trust in Him and cling to His promises, that deliverance comes either here in time or ultimately in eternity. We will have the full victory, the full healing, the full wholeness that He promises. But faith can, in the midst of those trials, call to God and trust that however things seem out of control, that God still is in control and will redeem His chosen people.
All right, let's go back for a moment. Let's come full circle here and go back to the original conversation. Because as I commented, and I think it's true, I don't know if you agree or disagree, but there is a substantial dynamic within our culture for everybody to get along,
mm-hmm.
and for religious people of all different persuasions to link arms and and just acknowledge that there are many paths to God. So we've got our Hindu friend who married a dog,
yeah.
here, according to the Associated Press. I guess we'd have to say, well, you know, it's not my kind of religion, but, you know, if that works for you, that's fine. We have another story that comes from the Times. I think this is out of London. This is also dated November 13th. And the story says homosexuals deserve to be executed or tortured, possibly both. An Iranian leader told British MPs during a private meeting at a peace conference, the Times has learned. Mohsen Yahyavi is the highest-ranking politician to admit that Iran believes in the death penalty for homosexuality after a spate of reports that gay youths were being hanged. President Ahmadinejad, questioned by students in New York 2 months ago about the executions, dodged the issue by suggesting that there were no gays in his country.
Yeah.
Britain right. regularly challenges Iran about its gay hangings, stonings, and executions of adulterers and perceived moral criminals, Foreign and Commonwealth Office papers show. The latest row involves a woman hanged this June in the town of Gorgan after becoming pregnant by her brother. He was absolved after expressing his remorse. Britain said that this demonstrated the unequal treatment of men and women in law, and breached Iran's pledge to restrict the death penalty to the most serious crimes. A series of reported executions of gays, including two underage boys whose public hanging was posted on the Internet, has alarmed human rights campaigners.
Sure.
So, in this let's all get along world,
sure.
Now we're faced with this challenge. Now, I am not an expert on Islam. It's my understanding that Iran is a religious state. Islam is the religion of the country, and this is what we see. So what are we good Christian folks to do with this?
Well, I guess your whole question with regards to just the political correctness and the pluralism in our world, which says that everybody can believe whatever they want and it's all okay and so on, is, you know, I guess the first response I have is the best thing any Christian can do is to be a good Christian, okay?
Well, see,
that would be the first thing.
I'm really stuck here because my truth system, the things that I call true, as informed by the Holy Scriptures, motivates me to condemn this kind of activity.
Sure, go ahead.
Hanging underage people or stoning homosexual people.
Sure.
I would condemn, but now, wait a
minute.
Go on. I don't want to be judgmental here. I don't want to be guilty of condemning anybody, so I'm stuck.
Well, you kill me, Chuck.
Yeah,
there,
I hope not.
You know, this is a huge issue. Let me throw out a few things here about that. The answer is, every Christian needs to be a faithful Christian, okay? Every Christian church needs to be faithful and true to the Word of God, okay? So on the first level is that we as Christians need to speak out for what is true and what is right, okay? So and there was a day when in general our society was sort of kind of the values of our society basically reflected the values of the Christian church, and so it was fairly easy to be a Christian. I don't know if we were ever a Christian society or a Christian country. It just happened that the values of our country it mirrored the values of the church, so they seemed like they were the same. Over time, the values of our country have certainly moved away from the Bible and historic Christianity. And it's much, much more difficult to be a faithful Christian in the United States of America today than it was 50 years ago. And I can tell you for my children, it will be harder and harder for them to be faithful Christians. That's a bad thing and a good thing. It's a good thing in the sense that I think for about a generation or part of a generation, I think Christians got pretty complacent in this society. And for us to continue on, we're going to have to be more deliberate about what we believe, but it's going to be harder because people are going to reject. You know, to believe in Jesus and confess him as the only way to God, the way, the truth, and the life, the only Savior of mankind, is not politically correct, and it's a scandal. It's, you know, this scandal of particularity that there's only one way to heaven, and it's Jesus. And it'll be harder and harder to say that in our society and in culture. That people don't want to hear that. To stand up for moral values or against homosexuality is not a very popular thing, but I think Christians and pastors need to do that, okay? Having said that, that doesn't mean we go out with the sword and kill the infidel or punish homosexuals with, you know, a club. What that means is that in as faithful Christians, we need to reach out to other religions, people who are erring in their sexuality, and again, you know, we get all uptight about homosexuals. Do you know how many Christians get divorced every year? It's the, you know, the sixth commandment can be offended. You know, we like picking on the happily married people in monogamous relationships love picking on the sixth commandment and pointing out homosexuals. But I can tell you can look in the pew next to you, in the left or the right, and find six people who are divorced. Or three young couples who are living together, or if not living together, sexually active outside of marriage.
Now you've gone to meddling, Pastor.
And if we would be as concerned about them as we are about homosexuals, you know, that it's the same offense. It's all the sixth commandment. And so, you know, we have plenty of things to worry about ourselves, let alone chasing down homosexuals. I'm not saying that we shouldn't take a stand. Indeed, we should. But there are plenty of Sixth Commandment issues going on right in the pew in church every Sunday. And the answer is, you don't go after them with a club either. In the name of Jesus, you preach the law to them, show them their sin, and then in the name of Jesus, you preach the gospel to them, that they would know God's love, repent of their sin, and be restored to God in Christ. So that's the same thing for the Muslim. Again, you're not going to send armies over there and make them all Christians. You're going to send preachers over there, or Christian soldiers, or Christian aid workers, who are going to show them the love of Jesus and speak the gospel to them so that they can hear, receive the Holy Spirit, and be changed by the gospel to become Christians, you know. But you know, again, St. Paul to Timothy talks about avoid these useless arguments. You're not going to argue someone into Christianity. You can witness the truth of them and speak it faithfully, and then you can also then engage them in the gospel, and by the gospel God will bring them to faith in Christ, lead them to repent of their sin, and so on. But you're not going to argue someone out of homosexuality or out of Islam or out of Hinduism. You're going to have to love them in Jesus, and that love includes both law and gospel, and faithfully living out your Christian faith in your community. It's not saying the words, but it's being there as a Christian, so that when you do speak the words, they're genuine and sincere words.
You know, I started with thinking that it's so hard to be a Christian because you have to be opposed to young people living together or old people living together, for that matter, without the benefit of marriage, and you have to be against abortion, and you have to be against homosexuality, and you have to be holding the line on all these various things that everybody seems to want to erase. But now that I think about it, this business of all roads lead to God is, I think, more difficult, because who am I to say that the radical Islamists who are torturing and killing gays aren't on their road to God somehow? I don't think I want to do that.
Well, the answer is true, that the popular philosophy says all roads lead to God. As Christians, we know that's not true. Again, Acts chapter 4, there's one name under heaven by which we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. We know that's not true. So the question is then, so what's the answer to that? Well, the answer is that in our time and place, we witness to the fact that all roads don't lead. But again, that we're not going to get into a futile philosophical discussion and by reason convince somebody that their perception is wrong. We're going to preach the gospel to them. They're going to hear the gospel, and that will change them.
Guess I'll
that's
have
a
to
long and arduous process, Chuck.
Have to think about this some more.
I think we'll have to.
Yeah, I think we will. Hey, good to talk to you.
Thanks for the call.
Next time I talk to you, it'll probably be really cold there.
I probably will.
And I look forward to it. Thank you, sir.
Thanks, Chuck. God be with you.
Pastor Wally Venoskis at Concordia Lutheran Church in McCungie, Pennsylvania, our guest today. Pastor Jeff Alexander will be our Ask the Pastor guest tomorrow, and Pastor John Schmidtke will be here for Genesis 12. Thanks for listening.
For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.